Father, we love you and we honor you. I pray for a spirit of truth. I pray for your word to come forth with clarity and power. Give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. Don't have any notes for you today, but the message title is Saved to Serve. Saved to Serve. Acts 22. In the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we read about the radical encounter that Saul of Tarsus has with Jesus of Nazareth, out of which his life is radically changed and transformed. In Acts 21, he comes up to Jerusalem. He's had many warnings as to danger awaiting him when he gets there. He comes up to Jerusalem, and there's a riot in the temple. We said in previous weeks, it seems wherever Paul went, there was either revival or riot or both. So the whole city of Jerusalem is in an uproar. Paul's almost torn apart by the people. And then the 22nd chapter is where he shares his story. And then it's repeated again in the 26th chapter as he testifies once again. I just want you to notice a couple of things before we get into the heart of this. At the end of Acts 21, the Roman soldiers have come to rescue Paul from the Jewish crowd, which is just incensed with him. Verse 37 of chapter 21, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" This always strikes me as a remarkable verse. Paul was mistaken for being the leader of a revolution. I almost had a slip of tongue as I was reading this. Instead of started a revolt, it almost came out started a resort. That would be more in keeping with Christian leadership today. Aren't you a guy with that special resort? I mean, you have to realize Paul was not the man that this guy thought he was, but you generally are mistaken for something that is similar to you. I'm sure some giant basketball player, Shaquille O'Neal, is walking through an airport. Someone doesn't come up to him and say, "Hey, aren't you that famous jockey?" I'm sure when some frail model suffering from some kind of eating disorder and looking like a walking stick walks into a place somewhere, someone says, wait, aren't you that famous sumo wrestler?" No, you have to have some resemblance to someone to be mistaken for them. I could see a lot of our TV preachers today being mistaken for famous comedians or motivational speakers or maybe investment bankers or something. But very few would be mistaken for revolutionaries. Yet, wherever Paul went, things got so stirred up. Remember the accusation in the 17th chapter? These are the ones who are turning the whole world upside down. In Greek, it's more literally a subverting the inhabited world. They're shaking everything up. In the 24th chapter, Paul is literally called a pestilence. You're a plague. He's a troublemaker. He was one of the godliest men who ever lived, but God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, are in conflict. And that's why Paul is so hated, Paul is so misunderstood, because he was so much like Jesus. As we get into the chapter here, the 22nd chapter, he speaks to the crowd in Hebrew or Aramaic. There's still debate over what language would have been spoken. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, they became very quiet. They realized, okay, he's one of us. They've heard all kinds of things. So much of what happens in terms of hatred and persecution is the result of ignorance getting stirred up. One of our friends who had a number of his men killed over a period of years in Mexico ministering said, for the most part, they were martyred because of ignorance. People heard certain stories and didn't know who they really were and felt threatened and attacked and killed, these people. So Paul says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Gamaliel would have been probably the greatest sage, the greatest Jewish leader of that time. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, let me clear up a common misconception that we often have in the church. Listen to me carefully. This is the common misperception. Saul was a Jew who was persecuting Christians. Then he himself got saved, converted to Christianity, and changed his name to Paul. So Saul, bad, Paul, good. Jew, bad, Christian, good. You say, well, where's the misconception there? That's what I believe. Well, that's why you're here today, to have the misconception cleared up. Paul, being a Jew born in a Greek-speaking city, as many other Jews, would have had two names from birth. Some even had three. He would have had the name Saul, Shaul in Hebrew. He would have had the name Paul, Paulos in Greek. And depending on which circles he was in, he would be known as one or as the other. It would be just like if I ministered all the time in Mexico and I was known as Miguel there. And when I'm in the States, I'm known as Mike or Michael. He had two names from birth. That's the first thing. It wasn't that he was Saul and became Paul. In fact, several chapters after he meets with the Lord in Acts 9, he's still called Saul in the book of Acts. It's not like, oh, we forgot to change. We better change it already because he's a Christian now. So bad Jew. And he's a good Christian. So the first misconception is that his name was changed as a result of, quote, his conversion to Christianity. The second misconception is that there was any such thing as Christianity then. There was no new religion that had been birthed that was primarily a Gentile faith. It was called the Way. That's how he refers to it here. It was still known as the Way. These were Jews who were following the Jewish Messiah, and Paul, as a Jew, was upset with what his own people were doing and was persecuting them because he felt it was a false thing to do. And in fact, the believers are not even called Christians until the 11th chapter, which is two chapters after Saul meets the Lord. And Christian was not the name of a new religion, it was just called these Messianics. It was probably a derogatory name. It would be like calling people who were part of fire Brownites. It was a derogatory name based on Christos, Christ, but it was not the name of a new religious group. So he was not a Jew who was persecuting Christians. He was a Jew who was persecuting fellow Jews who were claiming that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And then he himself had an encounter with this Messiah and gave his life to follow him. He did not convert to another religion, nor was his name changed as a sign of that conversion. And it's an important thing to understand if we want the foundations of our faith to be correct. So I just wanted to clear that up for any that held to that wrong way of thinking. So here's what happens. This guy is a zealot. And you often find that people who are zealous and radical for wrong, when they get saved, become zealous and radical for right. And in fact, what scares me sometimes is people who, when they get saved, remain lackadaisical and remain apathetic and remain indifferent. I don't understand how that can happen. I understand how you can be indifferent and lackadaisical and apathetic and just kind of, I don't really care about anything in the world. But when you get saved, when you come to know God, I don't understand how a fire is not lit in some of you. Now, everyone is not going to be the same, and we have different personalities, and not everyone's going to be an activist or outspoken the same way. But come on, there's got to be something burning in us when we come to know the truth. There's got to be something burning in us when our eyes are open to who God is. When we really see our sins have been forgiven, we've been transferred from death to life and from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. That should light a fire within us. I went to all secular schools, secular college, secular university, grad school. So you always had people to witness to. You found another believer and it was an event. You're saved, praise God, you're saved. You'd pray together, you'd try to witness to more people. One of my friends went from Queens College where we met. He was a very committed believer. And then he went to a fine Christian school after that. He went to Wheaton. And the thing that threw him was that everybody around him said that they were saved, but they didn't seem to be all that excited about it. You know, he would sit down with them because he wasn't used to being around all these believers, and some of them had been around believers all their lives. So he'd sit down in the cafeteria to have a meal, and they'd go to pray before the meal. You're saved, I'm saved too, praise God, I'm saved. They go, yeah, pass the salt. They're like, no, you're supposed to jump up and praise God and be excited. Okay, maybe not every moment of every day you're jumping around and punching the air and, oh man, I'm saved. And, woo, what's that? What happened, honey? We get $1 million in the mail? No. What happened? Did you see the dead rise? No, what happened? I just got another revelation that I'm saved, and I get that 24 hours a day. It's just, look, that would be awesome, but that may not be real life. But there should be some kind of fire within us, some kind of realization, something that's different than just being part of some religious group. Oh, I go to fire church. That's terrific, but do you know God? Are you walking with God? Or you're born again, you have eternal life. So Paul is zealous and radical, and when he gets saved, it just gets turned in the right direction. But the more radical and extreme people are, that doesn't discourage me. I'm talking about in the world. I'm talking about in sin. I'm talking about for false religions. That doesn't discourage me because I think that's another potential Paul. That could be another Saul of Tarsus. If that radicality can get turned in the right direction, they'll be world changers. What scares me is just apathy. So about noon, as I came near Damascus, remember he's on his way to Damascus with permission to persecute these other Jewish followers of the way. About noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And this is an absolute shocker. You give your life to something. With every fiber of your being, you're fighting for what you believe is right. Maybe there's this gnawing thing going on. Maybe there's resistance, but you're just putting that aside. You're so sure you're right, and you have this encounter and realize, I have been absolutely wrong. I've often told people, for me, getting saved, the biggest issue was not the fact that I was Jewish and I didn't believe in Jesus. That was a factor, but it was fairly small. Much bigger factor was my love for drugs and addiction to the needle and just having this whole sinful lifestyle to have to give that up. That was bigger. But the biggest factor was to say I've been wrong. Opposing my friends and making a mockery of this thing to say I've been wrong. Who knows what this encounter is like? You know, it's one thing to be walking slowly and to bump into a wall. It's another thing to smash into it, running full speed ahead with your eyes closed. Boom! Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So, I mean, he knows he's had an encounter with God. God can make himself known. God has the ability to make himself known to anyone at any time, any way that he chooses. He realizes this is a heavenly visitation, and there's a heavenly voice speaking to me, saying, why are you persecuting me? It was a funny story. A friend told me that a brother he knew was just going through a severe attack and trial, and it was one new thing after another, and one new thing after another, and he would just walk around for days, Satan, I rebuke you. In the name of Jesus, Satan, I rebuke you. Because this is another thing and another angle and another text. Satan, I rebuke you. Satan, I rebuke you. And finally, the Lord spoke to him one day and said, you and I would get along together a lot better if you quit calling me Satan. I mean, that's cute, but Can you imagine this? Your whole life just turned upside down? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? First question, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Listen to me. It's a question that many believers fail to ask. A defective view of who God is going to bring a defective lifestyle. It's going to bring defective attitudes. Some of you here may still have struggles with something physically because of a problem at birth, a problem in the way that you were born, problems surrounding the delivery, or some type of birth defect, and it affects you physically or mentally or emotionally the rest of your life because there's something that actually went wrong in the birth process. And it was pointed out years ago by some revival leaders that many believers today have major problems because of the way they were born into the kingdom of God. Because of the lightweight, superficial way that they were introduced to God. Because of the what's in it for me gospel that was preached to them, where it seemed like following Jesus seems like a good business exchange. And there was no real revelation of God. No real revelation of the fact I've sinned against Him. No real revelation of the depth of His love for us. No real revelation of who He is and therefore of who we are in Him. You know, maybe you're some kid playing baseball somewhere in Little League. A big guy comes up to you and says, hey, kid, you know, hold the bat a little different and just lean into it a little as you swing and you'll do a whole lot better. And the kid kind of listens and doesn't pay all that much attention to it. And maybe the next day he's watching TV and says, Dad, that guy's the guy that talked to me. And you find out he's the home run hitting king or he's the best player in the league. Suddenly you realize who he is and you take what he said to you a whole lot differently. I mean, it's a very simple illustration, but a defective view of who God is, a defective view of Jesus, a defective view of the Father is going to affect every area of our lives. A lack of real encounter with God is one of the fundamental problems in the body today. We're often like a broken record in some of the messages we preach to just talk about the defective nature of the gospel message that is preached. But you have to ask sometimes, when do people realize they've sinned against God? When do people realize they've offended the creator of the universe? When do they realize that the sentence hanging over their head is eternal damnation? And then when do they realize the beauty and power of the love of God and the extraordinary nature of His grace that pronounces them completely free and clean? One of the things that happens in times of revival is that the people coming to God have what you could call biblical conversions. Not everybody's going to get saved and have an encounter with God the same way Saul of Tarsus did. Not everyone's going to have an encounter the way the jailer did in Acts 16, and there's an earthquake and this revelation of the power of God, and he's trembling, you know, what must I do to be saved? I don't think he was just asking a theological question. What must I do to transfer my membership from my dead religious club into this far better religious club? No, he thinks, it's over for me. I'm about to die. What do I do to be saved? Not everyone's going to have that encounter, but we all must ask that question. Who are you, Lord? Ranging from the judge that was ready to sentence us to eternal punishment because of our sin, to the extraordinarily compassionate, merciful Father that takes us in through our simple act of faith in His Son Jesus. Who are you, Lord? It's an amazing thing with the disciples. They knew Jesus, but they didn't fully know Him. And when they'd find out more about Him, they'd be shocked. When He's in the boat with the disciples, and there's a terrible storm, and you've got in that boat experienced fishermen, and yet they think they're going to die, and He's just there sleeping in the boat. When they wake Him up, Lord, don't you care? We're all going to die. It must have been a wild scene. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat that was in condition like that in a raging storm. I haven't, but it must be terrifying. This is a little experience I've had in my former boat years. hints to me that it would be terrifying. Jesus just gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and they're terrified. Who are you, Lord? Who is this? In Luke, the 5th chapter, when there's the miraculous catch of fish, remember Jesus tells them to go out into the deep. It's the wrong time of the day to catch, and it's the wrong place to catch fish. Again, I know that from commentaries, not from my fishing and boating experience. So they're out there. Jesus says, put down the net over here, and the catch of fish is so great, another boat has to come. And then they start to load the boat with fish, and both boats begin to sink. And what does Peter say? Think of this. He's in the middle of the lake, and what does he say to Jesus? Please leave. I mean, he's so overwhelmed, he falls to his knees. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. This revelation of who he is. I mean, they still don't get it in so many different ways. After he rises from the dead, it takes them a while to get it. And I'm sure there's an ongoing revelation as the years go on as to who he is. I tell you, when we really recognize who he is, when our eyes are opened up, it will change every area of our lives. It will change our reverence for him. It'll change the care with which we walk before him. It'll change the confidence that we have in him. It'll change the sense of intimacy that we gain from him. Who are you, Lord? Some of us are just heavily balanced on, well, we know he's the all-powerful judge, but so little revelation of the loving Father. And others, just we know him as kind of a gentle grandfather, and there's no fear of the Lord. That's why Paul prayed regularly for the Ephesians, unceasingly, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so they would know God better. It's a healthy prayer to pray for yourself if you've never gotten in the habit of praying Paul's prayers for the different congregations, like in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 and other passages, and then just pray them for yourself. It's a wonderful, healthy thing to do, especially if you find yourself aimless in your prayer life. Lord, I pray that you'd open my eyes, God. Give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation that I could know you better. He prays again in the 3rd chapter. We need our eyes open to who he is. There's a whole lot of carnality in the body that would not take place if we had that revelation. If we recognized how near God was and how real he was. And listen, it can happen to any of us. We serve the Lord for a period of years and years and years, and we get into a certain spiritual habit, even if it's not a rut. It's just kind of a certain spiritual habit we get into, and we get so narrow in our thinking of God. This is a question I find it healthy to ask in my own life periodically. God, who are you? God, there are aspects of you that are still just so hidden to me, it seems. Open my eyes, open my heart. To the degree that I can see and take this in, open my heart and mind. It's good that we sing songs from different generations that are written here. And then Aaron will seek to weave in songs that give us a message of who God is, because so much of the singing in the contemporary body, which is where so much of the church learns its theology, so much of it is just very much centered on either what I'm feeling or what I want, or what I'm going through, which has its place on a certain level. You have it in the Psalms, but does not convey adequately who God is. We need our eyes open as we read the Word. God, open my eyes, show yourself strong. We need our eyes open as God begins to move. You ever been in services where God does some things or you experience something that's so extraordinary that the first thing that you're struck with is, he's real. Yeah, I always knew he was real, but now he's real. You go running down the street, Jesus is alive, as if you just found it out because it's so extraordinary. And the thing that amazes me is when God does something wonderful, when God miraculously heals someone, or when God works in such a way that just as you were praying about a specific thing with a specific need at a specific moment, someone calls down the phone and says, the Lord told me to call you for this reason, this reason, this reason. And it's the exact thing you just asked God about 30 seconds earlier. One of the first words that comes from our lips is, unbelievable. That's just unbelievable. I mean, it ought to be. That's believable. Honey, it's the most believable thing that ever happened. Even incredible, if we trace the etymology, would mean the same thing as unbelievable. That is absolutely credible. Praise the Lord. Who are you, Lord? I'm staying here for a little while just to say this is an important question to ask God. When you're in fellowship with Him, when you're communing with Him, who are you? As long as we live in this world, we will not fully see Him for who He is. So it's a healthy question to ask in an ongoing way. We know Him, but we don't fully know Him. Before I came to Revival in Pensacola and then raised up the School of Ministry here with the help of folks that have been with us now for 10 years plus, I spent almost all my time traveling and preaching. I had given over school-related responsibilities. I wasn't teaching classes anymore. I was just traveling and preaching and writing. And that's what I did full-time. And then I came to the Revival, and people just knew me before as Mike Brown, but somehow just known there as with the doctor part, and then introduced as a theologian, and now heading up a school, and now teaching in classes. And I took a trip with a couple of the students, went overseas with them, and just ministered the way I had ministered for years. And God moved, and there was deep conviction, and altars filled with people, and the Spirit moving, and one of the students came up to me and said, "Wow, Dr. Brown, I didn't know you could preach." It was just a cute kind of thing. It's like someone, if suddenly we had Dr. Peters get up here with a violin and he starts playing. Woo! We didn't know you could do that, man. You ever have that with people that just know you a certain way? I've had it with people that just know the preaching side of me. I was doing a seminar recently for Messianic Jewish leaders. There's a guy that's known me for years and has even prophesied accurately about certain things that God's called me to do. But I was up there lecturing, and I was just giving verse after verse after verse after verse from memory and all this facts and statistics and information and Hebrew this and Hebrew that. He said, "Man, I had no idea you could do that." And then you really want to be impressed. Instead of Dr. Peters playing violin, I'll play the drums. What do you think of that? Wow. Okay, what's the point? I mean, here's just, we're all these frail little puny human beings, okay? You know, you have the God class and then you have the earthly creation class. And we're down on that side, even though made in God's image. These puny human beings, and you could meet some. I never knew you could do that. I never knew this about you. I never saw that side of you. How much more God? How much more the God we serve? How much more the Creator of the universe? How much more God is Father, Son, and Spirit? Who are you, Lord? God, open our eyes. Open our eyes at fire. Open our eyes in the church. Open our eyes in the School of Ministry. Open our eyes with our missionaries around the world. Open our eyes, Lord, in this community to see and know you in a greater dimension. Who are you, Lord? Now the answer that's such a shocker. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. You're talking about being wrong. This is really being wrong. I mean, persecuting in the name of God. Having people killed for believing what you are convinced is the ultimate heresy, and you find out you're persecuting Him? This heavenly, divine figure? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. One of the Puritans said that the body being hurt, the head cried out. It's not just you're persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me. Think of that level of divine identification. He replied, that's what Jesus said. And Paul continues, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of Him who's speaking to me." If you compare all the three accounts, the 9th chapter, 22nd, 26th, they're slightly different ways of saying it. The translations try to bring out exactly what happened. This devastating, overwhelming light actually blinds Saul. The others hear something, but they don't clearly understand the voice speaking. So what's his next question? The fundamental question that people forget to ask. The fundamental question that's often left out of much of our preaching and teaching. What's his next question? It's the perfectly logical question. What shall I do, Lord? Now that I know who you are, what do you want me to do? Why did he think like that? Because he was a committed Jewish man. He understood as a Jew, his role here in the earth was to serve God and to glorify God. So in his misguided way, he was persecuting and attacking what he believed to be heresy. He was, in his way, a zealous doer of the word, a zealous and passionate follower of God, willing to do anything in obedience to God. But he had the thing completely wrong. Now that he finds out who God is, now that he recognizes that he's been persecuting the Lord Jesus, what's the one natural question? What do you want me to do? I don't know if you were ever a kid in school and your test is handed back and they're going over the answers and you see that the teacher gave you the wrong grade, that they actually gave you credit for something you got wrong. Some of you kids in school, you just were glad because you cheated anyway. But others, you just had to tell. And then there were others that were the in-between that you were going to tell, but confident that you would be given credit anyway as an example of honesty. Teacher, you gave me credit for the third question, but I actually got it wrong. And the teacher says, because Johnny's such a good boy, as an example of honesty, we're going to keep that grade just where it was because you told the truth, Johnny. Of course, if I ever tried to do it, it's like, thank you, and they cross it out and put the right grade. But some of us, the way we read the scriptures or the way we live our lives or based on the church or congregation that we're part of, the way we would hear this is Saul says, Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord says, because you have even asked such a question, I will bless you with blessings beyond anything this world has known. I will make you the head and not the tail. Because it would even dawn on you to ask me what to do, I shall shower you with so much blessing and give you double eternal life and triple forgiveness of sins because you have even asked. Here's the Lord's answer. Get up. Go into Damascus. Oh, notice it says, the Lord said. Oh, the Lord. We may not know who he is, but he knows who he is. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do. If you just flip over to the 26th chapter for a moment. There's a detailed description of what he's given to do. Beginning in verse 16, now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I'll show you. I'll rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. And it goes on with this whole calling. Go flip back to the 9th chapter for a moment, where the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision, this godly Jewish man. Remember, Saul is blind because of the light, and it takes another part of the body, another brother, to lay his hands on him and open his eyes to see, further confirming to him that this is a larger family, further confirming to him his need for the rest of the body, and now joining him intimately with that people. So look at what the Lord says to Ananias. So Saul has his experience. He's brought back somewhere. He's sitting there blind. He's fasting. He's praying. The Lord now appears to someone else to tell him, go and minister to him. Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, I'm in Acts 9, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. What do you want me to do? Once you understand he's the Lord, then the only logical question is, what do you require of me? It's not that he comes and makes deals with us. It's not that he gives three optional choices. In fact, there's an amazing verse in John, the 21st chapter, where Jesus tells Peter by which death he'll glorify the Lord. He doesn't ask him, are you willing to glorify me by death? He simply tells him by which death, namely by crucifixion. Because Peter has already said, I'm your disciple, I'm your follower. You ever see at the end of a basketball game and there's the team huddled around the coach and he's just telling them, okay, you do this, you pass the ball in, you set a screen, you do this, you take the shot. They just stand there and nod. We've been to India now 14 straight years. Our second trip, we had a team of about 10 people with us. Just some friends from a Messianic congregation and some friends from Times Square Church in New York City where I was preaching, and we were just going together, this little group. And most everybody had gotten sick. They were out doing village evangelism in real heat every day. I mean, it was serious heat. Kind of long days in it. And I was teaching and preaching to leaders in the daytime while the team was out. Then at night, we'd come together. I'd preach, and they'd help us minister at the end. We got into one city called Kakinada in Andhra Pradesh, and we just weren't breaking through. First day, second day, we hadn't broken through. So we felt, man, there's a need. We need to fast to break through here. Third day in the city, we got to fast and pray. So I called the team together, and I want it to be pastoral and gentle here because everybody's gotten a little sick. Everybody's gotten a little bit run down. And I said, hey, look, I know it's hot. I know some of you are sick right now, but how about if we do this? We'll have dinner tonight after the service. And then we won't eat no breakfast, no lunch, no meal in the day, no dinner before the service. And then after the service, just 24 hours from now, we'll have a meal. So can we all, is it all right? Can we all just fast just for 24 hours? Everybody can handle that? You know, just drink water as you need to out during the day, but we'll just fast. Is that okay? Yeah, we can all do that. The other nine, yeah, we can do that. Great. So I get to the meeting that night, and I tell Yesu Padam, the brother we work with there, I said to him, hey, listen, we just felt we needed to fast tomorrow. We need to break through. So no food for the team during the day. And he says, good idea. And he turns to his worship and prayer team and just says to them, no food till we break through. And they just nod. I thought, man, that's the difference between India and America. Hey, guys, is it okay? You think maybe we can just 24 hours? Is it all right? Okay, oh, good. He turns to no food till we break through. Not even a deadline on it. And they just nod. Okay. I mean, you want a sight, you go there at 4:30 in the morning and watch the 3.5-year-olds up praying for an hour to start the day. You watch the 5-year-olds praying with tears streaming down their cheeks as they ask God for souls. What shall I do, Lord? Listen, we all know that when you really give yourself to God, that's when you find what you were made for. When you really give yourself to God, that's when you're truly blessed. When you really give yourself to God and just dive in, that's where you find fulfillment. But it's interesting that that's not the order that God gives it. Here's what I'm offering today. Now, if you join early, if you sign up early in the first 10 minutes, if you're one of the first 100 to respond to this altar call, this is what you'll receive. And then he gives us this whole thing of all the benefits package of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and no guilt and intimacy with God and joy that's indescribable and peace that passes understanding and love that's beyond knowledge and God with you all the days of your life. Now, if you'll set up, now you'll get that for one easy payment if you just have to do what I say. He doesn't present it like that. It's not some small print clause that we have to obey. It's that He is who He is. He, in an extraordinary act that none of us would ever dream of, sends His Son to die for our sin, our guilt, our mess, our corruption. Jesus takes our sins on His own shoulders so that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. We're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're washed. And now He says, this is what I require of you. I don't have to make any deal. I am who I am. When you come to recognize that, your question is, what do you require of me? If He said you're going to serve me and it's going to be miserable for 100 years, but you have eternal life, it's still a great deal. If He said it's going to be tough, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be hated, you're going to be lonely, but I'll be with you, that's still everything we need. But you have to realize that in Mark 10, the disciples say to Jesus, we've left everything, what do we get? And that's when, quote, he talks about the hundredfold return with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. It's not the other way around. I will offer you a 100-fold return on everything you give me and everything you do for me and some persecution as you go. No, they've had an encounter with Jesus. Because of that encounter with Jesus, they've left everything to follow him. It hasn't even dawned on them to ask, what do we get? Think of how things have shifted in so much of our preaching. Why? Because there's such a lack of the presence of God and there's such a lack of conviction of sin. In our whole society, there's such a lack of the sense of judgment and justice and guilt, and therefore a tremendous lack in the sense of what it means to be forgiven and cleansed and whole and accepted. What shall I do, Lord? Get up, go into Damascus, there you'll be told all that you've been assigned to do. Every single one of you, if you're saved, you're saved to serve. Every single one of you, you have a mission and a commission from God. Maybe right now you're in a life and death situation, a battle with an illness, a tragic thing in your life that you're just trying to survive right now. And we stand with you that there'll be help and grace that you make it. Maybe you've been battered terribly and you just need to be healed and loved on. Hey, we're here to pour that on and to stand with you. But the great majority of us are not in either of those conditions. And the great majority of us need to be asking the question, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? I'm 15. There's a 15-year-old assignment. I'm 81. There's an 81-year-old assignment. I remember preaching on the revolution theme at a church where almost everybody in the meeting was gray-headed. And I'm so used to being in a younger environment. And I remember this woman came up to me just beaming, her eyes bright and glowing. She said to me, now I'm going to have to get my 75-year-old brain around what this means for me. This is not just a youth message, some excitable thing where we get all worked up and shout something. No, this is really going for it. You have an assignment. You know what else that means? You have to give account. You have to give account. Well, if you have a wrong view of God, you're forever going to think he's there with a whip beating you down and yelling at you. You're not doing enough. And of course, it's so critically important that we rightly understand who he is and that he's with us and for us. And the evidence of that, even on our worst day, the evidence is that he sent his son to die for us. When I was first saved, I heard after a few months from some of the folks there, they were talking about me being called. Other guys that were saved with me, the two or three of us, yeah, they're called. That was kind of cool. It made me feel special. Wow, called. What does that mean to be called? There's a calling on your life. I thought that was really neat. I found out it meant, you know, I was going to preach and minister and so on. And that was exciting. Well, not everybody is called to publicly preach. Not everyone's called to lead worship. Not everyone's called to teach and train people for ministry. Not everyone's called to do certain public things in leadership and ministry. But the conception we had back then was a flawed conception. It's not just that there were a few who were called. No, if you're saved, you're called. If you're saved, you're called. And if you're saved, you're called with a commission, with a mission from the Lord. It may shift over a period of years. You may see things happen over a period of time where it goes from one thing to another or it deepens in certain ways. But you need to understand, every one of you, I mean, one of the highest callings, and it sounds so cheap in our society today, but one of the highest callings is to be a mother pouring into kids, having the most dynamic impact on them that anybody else is going to have on them. And maybe, quote, your husband, oh, he's out there doing all this stuff, and you think, what am I doing? I'm not being trivial. I'm saying that's probably a higher calling to be there pouring into these little ones and shaping and molding their lives in a healthy way than the guy that's out there doing all the public stuff. If you're called, you're accountable. We don't teach and preach a whole lot on some of the parables of Jesus, which are parables of accountability, where this one is given 10 sums of money, and this one 5 sums of money, and this one 1 sum of money. And the king goes away on a long journey, or the one who entrusts him goes away for a long time, trusts people with a vineyard, with different things in his parables, and then comes back and says, okay, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I gave you? Come on, it's written in Romans 14, isn't it? That every one of us is going to stand and give account to God. I'm not going through the whole chapter. I'm really just taking a few more minutes here. But before I was teaching at Bible school and, quote, full-time ministry, I was working in sales. And in fact, I remember one time I was sitting at a service at Brownsville Assembly of God when the associate pastor turned to me on a Sunday morning and he said to me, when you get up this morning, because I was going to speak briefly, I hadn't been there for a while on a Sunday morning, hey, when you get up and share with folks, I want you to emphasize sales. I remember thinking, sales. Emphasize sales. Thinking, okay, are there new jobs? Maybe jobs in the Pensacola community? A lot of sales jobs? Maybe we've got people that need work. I should emphasize sales? Maybe there's like a youth thing, a bake sale, or some kind of sale for raising money for a missions trip. So I've got an active mind. I mean, my mind is racing. Emphasize sales. I honestly have to say I did not get to sail boats and those kind of sales. I was thinking one kind of sale. And as I'm sitting there and I said, emphasize sales? He said, yeah, when you get up, I want you to emphasize the sale groups. Because we have the sale groups now. We want everybody to get into the sale groups. During the services in Pensacola, they often had to translate for me. When someone's getting baptized, I didn't understand some of the expressions. And if you wonder why people in the South sometimes talk slower than people in the North, it's because they take single syllable words and make them bisyllabic. They make them into two syllables. We say door, they say doer, so it's two syllables instead of one. So I was into sales. As in S-A-L-E-S, and I always worked straight commission jobs. I never had a real salary. In fact, sometimes we still haven't had a real salary. Oh, praise God. The distant memory of recent past. But one particular job I had, every Thursday night, the sales manager would call me, and he would say, how did your week go? How many people did you see? What was your sales total? And if I had a good week, this just guy named Bernie Cohn, the sales manager, this company, I would say what it was that I was selling, except it's a little embarrassing to say that I made my living for several years selling baby pictures. Unless you've ever been one in the same field. How many people did you see? How much did you sell? Man, on good weeks, he would call, and I would answer the phone. I'd be waiting for the phone to ring, and I would answer the phone, and immediately when I heard his voice, I'd tell him, I saw this many people, I sold this much. On bad weeks, maybe something happened with my car, I got a late start, just wasn't a good week. First, I would hope he wouldn't call. Then I would wait a few rings to answer when I thought it was him. We didn't have caller ID back then. That was in the day, we had just started electricity in those days, a few years ago. And sometimes, you know, the horse and buggy, it was slow getting me to places. But we didn't have caller ID. So I didn't know who it was, but I knew roughly the time when he would be calling. And the phone would start to ring, and I'd let it ring a little. I'd let it ring a little, just with the hope he wouldn't persist and would hang up. We didn't have caller, you know, answering machines then either. So he'd call and, hey, how you doing? How you doing? Oh, yeah, nice weather this last century, hasn't it been? I mean, I talk about anything else because I didn't want to have to answer. I did this and this. It was a bad week. And he didn't yell at me. He didn't scream at me. He didn't have the power to consign me to judgment. He was not perfectly holy and righteous. He was just a Jewish sales manager with a little company called Americana Portraits. And yet there was this thing about giving account. Listen to me. Seriously. We are all going to give account to God for our lives. If we are saved, we are not going to be condemned and damned for our sins. Those have been washed away with the blood of Jesus as we turn to God in repentance and faith. and as we walk before Him daily, cleansed by the blood. But we will give account to God. And some of you can live like nervous wrecks. I wasted a second. Oh, no. I didn't pray enough. I should have prayed another 2 minutes. Oh, no. I read the Word, but I didn't read it with sufficient devotion. Oh, no. But if that's how you live, you need to just listen to some of S.J. Hill's teaching and drink it in. I'm serious. And get a healthier view of the God whom we serve. But if you don't live with some sense of purpose and some sense of I'm only passing through and I have one life, one shot at it, one opportunity to make an impact for God, one opportunity to repay the debt of gratitude, one opportunity to shine like a light in a dark place. If there's not some sense of urgency, I want to do something for the King while I have yet breath and strength, then something is sadly missing in your understanding. You have been saved out of the love of God. You have been saved so that you can be with Him and know Him and enjoy Him and live with Him forever. And you have been saved to serve. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, it says, this is in the eternal kingdom. His servants will see His face and they'll serve Him. It will be our joy to serve God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Some of us are just kind of sitting around. Some of us have more focus on making a living. Some of us have more focus on getting into a nicer place to live. Some of us have more focus on just keeping our own selves happy. Some of us have more focus on things that are all just going to pass away. And very little focus on the fact that in the light of eternity, we're just passing through. So I bring this to a close here. Catherine Booth said, there's nothing like the light of eternity to show us what is real and what is not. It was Jonathan Edwards, the leader, philosopher and theologian in the time of the Great Awakening, 1700s, middle 1700s in America, that prayed, God, stamp eternity on my eyes. Stamp eternity on my eyes. A friend of mine said, rather than ask someone, are you saved, we should ask him, who are you serving? Who are you serving? Romans 6:16 indicates everybody's serving someone. A song that Bob Dylan wrote in his time when he seemed to be walking with the Lord, you've got to serve somebody. Are we going to just serve materialism and the gods of this world and the gods of sports and entertainment? Are we going to serve the fear of man? Are we going to serve the lust of the flesh? Are we going to serve dead religion? Or are we going to serve God? He is not just out for us to do religious service. He wants to bless our lives. He wants to bless our families. He wants us to be overflowing and abundant in the life that we have in Him. But I ask you, have you recognized what it means to serve God? Do you understand you are saved to serve? Do you understand there is accountability and there's a mission? Everybody stand to your feet with me. We're going to pray and dismiss you. We've had ministry time during the service. We'll have time to fellowship after this and time to greet visitors. But everybody, just focus here. Don't move around. Just focus right here. Close your eyes with me. If you will say, as you've preached, I recognize something very deficient in my relationship with God. I recognize that I have been lax and not taken hold of this fact that I'm saved to serve. And I want to make a change today. I want God's grace to help me today. Maybe you've never truly surrendered to Him, and this is when you're understanding what it means, not just to join a church or a new religion or to be forgiven, but to be brought into the family of God and called to serve. If you say, God's been speaking to me and challenging me through this message, and I want change to come beginning today, and by God's grace, I'm going to start walking in a new direction. Whether you've known the Lord for 20 years or just today is your first day, if that's you, I want you to raise your hand. So I want you to raise your hand. Any others, just all over this place, raise your hand, put it down. God, I'm saved to serve. I want my life to make a difference. No longer serving self, living for the flesh. Anybody else? I mean, thankfully, it's a small percentage that raised their hand, which would mean to me that we should really be going for it and really be doing it and really making an impact and really be living differently in our homes and in the streets and in the community and wherever else, in the business world, because we recognize we're saved to serve. Raise your hands up to heaven. everyone here. Say this with me. Heavenly Father, open my eyes that I can see you and know you, know your Son, know your Spirit. Give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation that I can know you better. And here I am, offered on your altar as a living sacrifice, saved to serve, to be your servant. Here I am. Send me. Use me throughout this community, wherever I live. Cause me to bear much fruit, fruit that will last for your honor and glory. Here I am. Send me. Use me in Jesus' name. Let's just lift our hands and praise God together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're your people, we're your servants, we're your sons and your daughters. We're set aside for you. Send us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.